being related to Him as a living building. And even though the world doesn't look fondly, in fact, it says in verse 7 that as He's the cornerstone of this building, this temple of God, of which we're all stones built on Him as the cornerstone and the foundation, it's a stone which the builders disallowed. So even those that were closest to Jesus Christ when He came and should have known far better, they didn't recognize and they rejected who He was. Now these are the people closest, so you can imagine what the world at large thinks. So with that, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. We're going to mention that word when we come into the message. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, or ethnicity, a holy heathen, a peculiar or a people for a possession. A people for a possession. You're not funny, ha-ha. It's talking about being possessed. Now, possessed by God, not everybody is, so in that sense you are peculiar, because not everybody's possessed by God, a possession of God. But that's what it says. A possession, a possessed people, a people that are a possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people belonging to God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How do you make a transition from our study? And I was asking, Rich and I were on visitation this last Monday, and I handed out some of the overview outlines, which we do have a few on the back table there, to the people that we visited. And I said, I think it was three and a half years. He says, no, it's more like four that we went through Revelation. So we took our time. I know we talked about the J. Vernon McGee Bible bus. We had our Bible helicopter sometimes, but that Bible helicopter landed a lot and started examining the bark on the trees. So anyway, we went through Revelation, but now how do we switch gears? Well, we've mentioned this verse time and again. We mentioned it last week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, one of the verses that shows the purpose of why Revelation was written. It's for the happiness of those who would read and hear, and then it says, and keep the things, that is, the things of this prophecy. And we've mentioned this before, but it doesn't hurt to say it again, because if you didn't catch it before, or if you did, it's a reminder. If you didn't catch it before, maybe you'll catch it for the first time. You don't keep the book of Revelation by trying to practice it. There's nothing for you to practice in the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation, except for chapters 2 and 3, aren't about you in your life as a New Testament believer belonging to the body of Christ, the New Testament church. But it tells us how everything's going to work out. And based on that, you pay attention to these things with a view to action. Now, what's the action? If there's nothing to keep in the book of Revelation, what's the action? The action is, because those things are true, what I have involved in my life today should be affected by what's going to come. It should greatly affect what my life is about here and now. So the second verse we have up here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, the whole universe unloosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, manner of life and godliness?" Here again, Peter puts it right on the line and says what we just said about Revelation 1:3. You pay attention with a view to acting in your realm of life and so forth based upon the reality of what's going to come. The third verse we have up here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, says, and I like, I think of Brother Rich Schaefer. I know he used this at a graduation ceremony or two when he spoke at the seminary graduation in years past. Ke ruxan tan lagan. That kind of rolls poetically, rhythmically off your tongue. Ke ruxan tan lagan. Preach or herald the word. Herald the word. If we're paying attention to the reality of things that are surely going to come, we need to be acting in our realm right now, which is going to be preaching the word. And then that verse goes on in 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word. It says be instant in your English. Instant what? Pop-Tart? Instant. It has the idea of being attentive. Being, in fact, if you have an interlinear, that's the word they use. Being attentive in season and out of season. Being attentive to the things in the Word that are, and this word is season, in season, out of season, are adverbs, seasonably or unseasonably, timely or untimely. In other words, Steve's taken us through the study and continues to do a great job as in his rotation for the adult class on the doctrine of God. Well, you can say, the doctrine of God, what does that have to do with my problems? That doesn't speak to the issues in my life right now. It doesn't speak directly, but oh, so importantly, indirectly. You see, your problems have no solution if you don't have a solid foundation and basis for your understanding of who your Father is. And so you have to have some things that don't seem to fit, so they seem untimely, unseasonably. And so when the word is preached, you say, well, it doesn't hit me today. Oh, just keep listening, keep thinking, let the Holy Spirit be the teacher. And you'll see, oh no, wait, this does affect me here and there in those seemingly unseasonable or untimely passages or messages from God's Word. But some things are seasonably. They're in season. They're timely. We're in a political season in the United States, and I'm not going to get into all the quote-unquote circus. In fact, I don't want to demean the process by tongue-in-cheek calling it circus. We can do that and so forth. We're going to be looking at various aspects in this mini-series about the New Testament believer in politics. God is in control. He's tremendously concerned. And as a rule of thumb, without going into all the weeds and so forth, keep this in mind. If it's happening, whatever it is, whatever you're reading in the papers, whatever happens today, tomorrow, yesterday, He's allowing it. He's the gatekeeper. And so that gatekeeper is going to keep functioning, and his gatekeeping is going to keep functioning as it has in the past. He's going to fulfill everything He's promised to do in and through you and for you. And concerning the world, offering a message at large, being accepted by none, and then through the Holy Spirit working in certain individuals of those who are God haters themselves, those who whose father is Satan. By the way, as I look out at all of you this morning, and we're going to go over this again, so get this, keep this in mind. Who were you before you were saved? You were no different than anybody else out there, and you can name every form of unrighteousness. You say, well, I didn't do all those things. Well, I mean, you might not have done all those things, but you were still in that camp. You were lost, undone, and on your way to hell. And who was your father? John chapter 8? Satan. Satan was your father before you experienced the new birth. Remember that so we don't get up on a high horse and start having a us against them mentality. Because as we go through this mini-series, that's what we want to prevent, an us versus them mentality. But we do want to know what our identity is. When we know the future of this planet and the conclusion of human history, it should affect how we live today as New Testament believers. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is the racial identity of the New Testament believer. You say, I can look around here and I can see different races physically. And then I can look a little further and I can see subgroups. I can, whether you want to call it tribes within racial groups. I can see that. But that isn't our identity. Oh, it's not to say I don't recognize these realities, but they're not important. They're not important. Every time I hear someone give their testimony of how they came to know Jesus Christ as the one, as God in flesh who died for their sins and their sins are completely paid for and it became a reality to them at some point in the past, and it can be a person from the other side of the globe. It can be a person like my HVAC man. He's Iranian. He used to be I call him a terrorist. I think he kind of called it. I don't think he himself was a terrorist, but he was trained to hate Jews and to even kill Jews, and then hate everything that the mullahs and the religion told him to hate. And you hear his testimony, and you know what? It brings tears to my eyes. You know why? I go, James, I know what you're talking about because it happened to me. Different circumstance, different person, different situation, different location. And yet as I've used that testimony or that illustration again and again, that Brother Rich Stevens told me years ago when that little Asian guy came up to him and realized he was reading his Bible on a Saturday in that building that Rich was a security guard at. No one was there. He was asking for directions and so forth. He looks from the big counter over to the lower counter that Rich was sitting at, sees an open Bible, and he says, "You read Bible?" Rich says, "Yes." "You Christian?" Rich says, "Yes." He thrusts his hand, "We brothers!" That brings tears to my eyes. That reality. Now, you say, well, Mark, you didn't really gospel check him because you don't know what he believed about it. But I tell you something, without knowing all the details of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and that is necessary for this man to be a believer, for him to say what he said, I would say, from my perspective, without being the heart knower, only God is, that he was is truly a believer. So, racial distinctions. What race is the New Testament believer? From man's view of racial identity, and we have up here, we're going to have it a couple times, Genesis chapter 11, the first 9 verses, you know what that's about, is after the flood, everybody, by the way, science even talks about this and has used the term Pangea, that all the land masses were one land mass. In fact, secular science has hypothesized that there was a big northern land mass and a southern land mass, and there was an isthmus between them, and then what they call continental drift. That, and it probably took millions or billions of years. I don't know what number they want to. I look at Scripture, and it says in the life of one man, his name was Peleg, and the name Peleg was given to us by father, mean the dividing or a dividing. In his day, the continents came into division. The earth, the landmass was divided. Whether there were two main ones in an isthmus or not, I don't know. But there was, they were one connected landmass that divided. And it was after that, that you go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Actually, it wasn't, I don't think that they were trying to build a tower to the moon or anything like that. It's whose top is the heavens. In other words, these ziggurats, we call them sometimes pyramids and so forth, these great buildings, on the ceiling of the uppermost chamber on these buildings, they would have the stars and the planets illustrated up there. And it was there that they worshipped, had the heavens and those individuals who said that they would come from heavens. Now we're getting into Eric von Däniken's book, Chariot of the Gods. There's scriptural evidence that that was true. Spirit beings, fallen spirit beings would promote this type of behavior and so forth. But they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top is unto a heaven, and let us make a name." Why? "Lest we be scattered abroad among the face of the whole earth." We want to stay together. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker? I saw it some time ago. I don't know if I've seen it lately. One planet, one people. That's what many world leaders have been trying to effect. It's called globalism today. President Obama, bless his heart, speaking over in Europe just on the 15th of this month, this last week, was speaking to different leaders about how they needed to be leading in this area of taking down overpowering, so to speak, this individualism and nationalism and so forth. And this isn't the first time he's spoken about this. And many people just don't pay attention to everything that is said, because a lot of times you hear it this way today and 180 degrees this way. So it's couched, their true feelings are couched in language that belies what their real feelings are. Well, he's been expressing this. But let me say something. Don't blame President Obama. And I'm going to say something here, and I don't want you to go, "Oh, yeah," because that's how I would probably act. He's a child of Satan. Who did we just say was a child of Satan that's sitting here today? If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you're still a child of Satan. He's still your father. If you're a believer, this he was. He was. Don't you go pointing the finger at President Obama or anybody else and saying, "Yeah, that guy is who you da-da-da-da." And I know, I put the mirror up, I'm the first one that can be a natural complainer. And so as I preach this series, I'm preaching in a mirror, because I need to put into activity that which I know is true from God's Word. And this morning we're just going to look at our identity. We're not going to look at our relationship. We're looking at our race this morning, but we're going to be looking at our relationship to those outside of our race. We'll hit a few of these things, but we're not going to emphasize them this morning. So there's been this desire for a unified planet, a unified people. And this is satanically energized, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with the lie, when this man of sin comes on the scene, that's what he's going to be promoting. And it's interesting, as we went through this, the study in Revelation in the seven-year tribulation, he can't even accomplish it. It can't, because of the sin nature is so great, because of its divisions. And that's what we see next here, the reality of racial, tribal, and it should be the word identity, not neutrality. The reality of racial tribalness. And what we have down here is Galatians 5:20, and that short three-verse list that tells you the different works of the sin nature. Verse 20 is the verse that has four different descriptions of how fallen man, since Adam and Eve fell and immediately with their fall developed the sin nature and passed that sin nature onto their progeny, until today we have a sin nature. just as they had a sin nature. They developed a sin nature. And that sin nature looks at self. And if you don't look at things the way I do, there can be strife, difficulty between us. And divisions between us. And these divisions end up in sects or heresies. We've got my little sect over here, different from your little sect over there. Why is it that Muslims, you know who the greatest threat to Muslims are? It isn't Christians. It isn't the West. It isn't different nations. It's their own people. The biggest threat to the life of a Muslim is another Muslim. You have the Sunnis and the Shias are the two largest populated divisions among one group of people. Now, if that's true, if one group of people that are quote-unquote in the same page, they're all Muslims, that just illustrates how we all are. And that's why you can't bring into a reality, except by force, one planet, one people. Unless you do it another way, and that's the way God brings a united identity. From God's view of racial identity, here again, in Genesis chapter 11, and by the way, this isn't something new with President Obama today, this is as old as the hills. All the way back there to after the flood, you can see this demonstration. In fact, you can see it even before the flood. You can see it with Cain and Abel and other offspring and the relationship to Cain as the murderer. You can see division and strife and so forth. But now, as the people after the flood are populating, Noah's descendants are multiplying. They want to stay together. The rule of life for them was to spread out and fill full the earth. But they didn't want to do that. They wanted to do it their way. They wanted to stay together. And so that's what they were attempting to do. God said, man is they're not obeying the command to separate and fill full the earth. Now, none of their imagination will be stifled, so to speak. And so now, God causes the languages to be diversified all at once. I saw an interesting Bible story on TV years ago. And I'm not even going to get into trying to remember all the details. I'm going to say David and Goliath, if you remember that story. But it's something like that. They're telling a little Bible story. David and Goliath, I think, was put on by a Lutheran group, Lutheran church or Lutheran group. And they would tell Bible stories and so forth. And this one was of the Tower of Babel. They're building the Tower of Babel, and all of a sudden people started speaking different languages. And when one guy asked for a brick, you know, he was handed some mud or something else, and he gets real mad, and pretty soon there's conflict and everything, and the whole thing blows apart, and they all go their separate ways. Well, God did that for a good purpose, because He knows that when mankind ever makes an attempt for collectivization as sinners under satanic rule and motivation, nothing good is going to happen. So, first of all, from Genesis or chapter 1 through Genesis up to Genesis chapter 12, you have God working with just nations, the Gentiles. That's what word. In fact, we have down here. Do we have it? No, we don't. Oh, yes, we do. The nations. That's okay. Gentiles, the nations. Secondly, God then began to work because nations working with everybody. And by the way, how are they to relate to God? They could seek Him. They could literally, physically find Him. And they could literally, physically walk with Him. You can make your own study on the number of people that Scripture mentions that was true of. And you could probably count them on one or two hands. Adam walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. There were a few people who walked with God. So they literally knew Him and sought Him. And Hebrews tells us that those who did that were rewarded for their faith. They believed, and the gracious reward was their salvation. They didn't earn it. It was just because they believed He could be found. That's what they got out of that. It was a relationship with Him, the one who could be found. Now, because there were so few, this and it just demonstrated that man in and of himself isn't going to seek God. So now God goes, and with one family out of a nation already, He makes a sub-nation, another nation. Out of one man, Abram, who is already a part of a group, a family, a tribe of people and so forth, He begins working with him and his children, his offspring, and He makes one nation out of them. And He's demonstrating several things through that one nation to the world. And through that one nation, He sends and provides the one who is the answer for everybody in the world. That's Jesus Christ. So it was through Israel that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, the potential Savior for everybody, for the world. The nation, and you can read in the Old Testament prophets and so forth in the history, right up through the Gospels, they were hard-hearted, they were stiff-necked. Some would believe there would be times after God would deal with them with child training, chastising them and so forth, that they would come back collectively, and then pretty soon, a generation down the road, they would turn again. And it was this way until it came when Christ came to earth and represented the Godhead personally in a human body, that they saw and heard. And there were many people that responded positively, and they believed who He was. They believed the message of John chapter 8, verse 24, which is really the gospel during His earthly ministry. What's that gospel? You believe I am. I'm the self-existent one, and you will not die in your sins. They had no understanding of the reality that He was going to go to the cross and be the sacrifice for their sins. They knew that God would take care of it. How He would, they didn't know. But at that time, they were simply supposed to believe if they were going to be saved from their sins, from the penalty of their sin, they had to believe that He was deity in flesh. Not simply a miracle worker, not simply a prophet from the Old Testament, reincarnated, come back to life, or anything like that. There were the world. The unbelieving world would allow Him that much, but only a believer would say, no, He's God. Who do you say that I am? After Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? You're a good man, a prophet, someone, Old Testament prophet. Come, well, who do you say? You're the Son of the living God. And by saying that, they equated Him with God the Father. They didn't understand all the relationship, but they knew as God the Father was deity, Jesus was deity also. They knew that much. And that was the amount it took of an object for them to be saved. But the nation as a whole rejected time and time again, and so now they have been set aside. And God is now working out something that was never made known in the Old Testament. Now He is dealing with a new nation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which we read this morning. You are a chosen race. A chosen race. How do you become a race? We're racial by birth. Racial, I mean, we're a part of a human race, a subset of humanity. Where Satan and those world leaders that are empowered by Satan and directed by Satan, even though they're not recognizing it, just like John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil, He said to the Pharisees. He said, no, we're not. They didn't recognize it. The world leaders don't recognize that. Obama and President Obama and others, they don't recognize that. They're just doing what their thinking is being promoted by Satan and demons and so forth. They're looking for a unity called the human race. God now has provided a new race. A new race. It's a race that it says is chosen, not born, but chosen. Chosen from where? Acts chapter 15, verse 14. We say that one enough here. Maybe that's beginning to stick. This is at the first and only church council recorded in Scripture in the book of Acts. And James, the third speaker, after he hears the testimony of what God is doing out in among the nations, among the Israel and among the nations, that even Gentiles are being saved, James says, verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that Peter, "has declared how God at the first," this was in Cornelius' household at Caesarea, "did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." He visited the Gentiles, the nations, to take out of them a people for His name. Now, who is He taking out? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us who He's taking out. Let me read for you verses 11 through 17. "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," he's writing to those believers in Ephesus who were from the nations. They were not from Israel. They were from the nations. Whatever nations they were collectively from the nations. "You were Gentiles in the flesh." Give me some time, and even among quote-unquote Anglos, I can kind of tell who comes from Germany and who comes from Italy and who comes from Sweden and so forth. I can see some of the subdivisions there. In the flesh. And that's who you were in the flesh. "Who are called uncircumcision." This is how Gentiles were described by the Jews, by the circumcision. That is a circumcision made by hands. Now you get to Colossians chapter 2 and there's a far greater circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's not one in the flesh. You're cut off from your sin. You know how you're cut off from your sin nature? Circumcision means cutting around. And it was done to the Jewish male, and that signified physically that they were a part of the nation. We have a spiritual circumcision, it says in Colossians 2, of the heart, not the pump. I don't want anybody cutting on that thing yet, not unless they have to. Rich knows about that. It's up here, your heart, up here. It's been circumcised. How is your heart circumcised? Excuse me, I'm getting into a different area. Excuse me, that's not circumcision of the heart. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's another circumcision. Let me readjust here. The circumcision we have as New Testament believers is a spiritual circumcision of your person, not your heart, your person, as God sees your person in the person of His Son. And as He sees you at His right hand, He sees you without a sin nature. There's been a separation from your sin nature, I would say, right? You're separated from your sin nature in your position in Christ. Now down here, I've got a sin nature. It hasn't been circumcised down here. But in my position in Christ, I'm separated from. That's why I'm supposed to set my mind on things above where that circumcision has taken place. And that's how I can, according to Romans chapter 6:11, count true what God counts true. You're circumcised from your sin nature. You're separated. You're cut off from your sin nature in your position in Christ. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2. The Jews, the circumcision, called the Gentiles in the flesh uncircumcision. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Aliens and strangers. There's two basic words that are used. They're translated different ways. One is pilgrims and strangers. A pilgrim is one who's on a journey. It's many times it's translated sojourner. If you're a sojourner or a pilgrim, wherever you are, and you may be there for a while, you haven't put down stakes. You don't have a foundation underneath you. You're just there for a while. And then this other word is stranger. Stranger. It's a Greek word, xenos. You know, we have you've heard of the word xenophobia, fear of strangers. They're different than me. I don't know about them. You know, they're strangers. By the way, you know what the verbal form, we're going to see this when we close in chapter 1 Peter 4:4. I'll tell you now, though. The verbal form of the word stranger, xenos, I think it's pronounced xenidzo. You know how it's usually translated? It's used 10 times in Scripture, and about 7 of those times it's translated lodge. Peter lodged with Simon the tanner. This guy lodged over here, or this person lodged a guest, and so forth. You know what it literally says? They strangered them. Well, you go to a hotel. I've never had, from Motel 6 to whatever we've ever stayed in, come up to the desk and say, "Mark, where have you been? Man, we've missed you." They don't know me from Adam. And yet they're willing to take my money and hopefully give me a nice clean room with a comfortable bed that I can get a night's rest. That's all I want. Don't need all the frills and fancy things. It's nice sometimes, but you know what I mean? They don't know us. They're strangering you. They're strangering you. And it was translated lodge 7 times. But it's from the verbal form of stranger. To stranger. That's the activity. To stranger them. To lodge them. But now in Christ, verse 13, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace who has made both one. The non-Jew, the Gentile, and the Jew. He's made us both one in Christ. Having abolished in His flesh, verse 15, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two, one, new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's why that little, I'm going to see that little Asian fella, I call him an Asian fella, simply for the identification that he's different than me physically. But if I ever have the opportunity, and I'd look forward to it, I want to go up to him and thrust out my hand and say, "Brother, you my brother," because he is. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, you Gentiles which are far off, and to them that were nigh, the Jew. So those that were close to God by virtue of His choosing their forefathers and giving them the law and dealing with them, those who are close, and yet unbelievers, and those who had no relationship to the law and all of this closeness and this working that He did in Israel, those who were far off and near, now He makes us one. You know how close you are? I always like to put it this way. When you put God into the equation, you have the Gentile, the non-Jew down here. He's far away. You have the Jew here. He's closer. He's nearer. But now, in Christ, as a New Testament born-again believer, I'm near. You know how near? I'm so near, I'm in. I'm in. You think that isn't big-time reality? I'll let the Holy Spirit affect our hearts and minds in relationship to that. In 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, I'm just going to mention this. I was just thinking of this. As I'm going there, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 11. But in Galatians chapter 3, I love this. This is one of two places it says this. For as Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized, and this is Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism happened before you even knew what water baptism was. And many Christians go home and they never knew that they were Spirit baptized, yet they were. It's something for you to know and grow in. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, like you put on a garment. So as the Father looks at His Son, the garment, He sees you and He sees you in His Son. That's how you put Christ on. Verse 28. In Him. We've been here before. If you want to put in your Bible here, the Greek word for there is, that's a contraction in the Greek. It's three letters in the Greek. It's a contraction, E-N-I, which is a contraction for in Him. So that's how we're going to translate it. The there is in Him. In Him, neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial distinctions. Bye-bye. In Him, neither bond nor free. No employer, employee. No owner and employee. No owner and slave. In Him, neither male nor female. No gender distinction. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One body. And what does it tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9? This unity of body, the body of Christ, in relationship to the nations of the world is what? A new nation. You are a chosen, it says, generation. By the way, in our notes, when we were dealing with that, the last thing on the first page, the very last thing, it says, the church of God, a new nation. We have 1 Peter 2, 9. That's where we're getting that from. The reason we have 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians is to show you that word genos, which is usually translated kind, it comes from genomai, which means to begin. And what has begun is a certain kind, becomes a kind in this noun form. Well, that is also translated in these three places, nation. In other words, it's a kind of people. The Jews are a certain kind of people. The non-Jews are a certain kind of people. And now, what about the church? They're a new kind, a new nation, a new race. A new race of people. And in verse 11, it says of 1 Peter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. Now, you're strangers and pilgrims. You're just here sojourning. By the way, if you have to get out the mattox, you know what a mattox is? That's the axe that has kind of two different, a digger end on one end and a different shaped digger thing on the other end. You can turn it around and you're digging out roots. I've done this before. I dig around. In fact, when we dug out these old arborvitae here, Mike and I were doing that one day. We're digging it out, and I'd bring my reciprocating saw. It's a saw that goes up and down. It's one of the handiest tools that was ever made. And I'd use that to cut the roots. And man, that made it easy. Whether it's a chainsaw, a reciprocating saw, or a mattox, as believers, you're going to have to use one of those tools in a spiritual way of cutting your roots from this world system. Thinking that you're from here. Because you are not from here anymore. You were. Oh, and I can tell you where I was born. I can get a birth certificate and show you a lineage of my physical offspring and all stuff. When I became a believer, all that faded into the past. It's still a reality. But it is so unimportant. Because I have a new race. I have a new family. From the day of Pentecost till this morning, one new race. And now the world looks at us as strangers and pilgrims. I'm sojourning here. I'm passing through. I'm a stranger. And as we conclude this morning, look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Before I became a believer, I did my desire, and what I did, and the only thing I could do, is what every other unbeliever could do. And it says Gentiles here. The bulk of unbelief in the world has not been the Jewish nation. They, by bulk, have been unbelievers. But when you're looking at all of humanity, most of unbelievers have been, simply by virtue of population, have been Gentiles. For in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in outrageous, lewd behavior, lasciviousness, lust, strong desires, excess of wine, revelings, and by the word, that right word revelings, it's kind of a nice way of saying a naughty thing, of running around promiscuously sexual. Revelings has the idea of bedding. You get the idea. Banquetings and abominable idolatries. That was time past. That's when we walked in these things as Gentiles. Now that we don't, verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange, and there's the verb form of xenos, xenidzo, which they, and it's an easier way to say think it strange, but they stranger us. The Gentiles stranger us because we don't run to the same excess of riot. Speaking evil, and by the way, I didn't look that up, and someone who has an interlinear, I think it's the word blaspheme. You can check me on that. You have an interlinear. 1 Peter 4, the last verb, it is blaspheme. Okay, I'm getting the nod on that. That's making a false attribution. False attribution. Why, you people, you're crazy. Are we crazy? Oh, no, now I'm sane. I'm finally sane. But now listen, I don't have to make fun of them. Why? Because that's all they know. That's who I was. And that's what I thought. Everybody else was crazy. When you realize that you are of a different race, you're a stranger, you're an alien to this planet. And the world's population, and you never left to go up in a spaceship and come back again, nothing woo-woo like that, nothing crazy. You became an alien by virtue of the new birth. You became a citizen of a different realm. We're going to get into some of these words, citizen politics and so forth, from the New Testament. And we're going to look at this. For what purpose are we a new race? Going back to the second chapter, in the last part of verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9, going back to that last part, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy heathen, a people for a possession, in order that Peter's talking to these people he's writing to, these believers he's writing, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you've been in Sunday school, Brother Ray's been touching on these various passages about light and darkness. John 1:4 tells us that in Him was light. When the Word became flesh, in Him was life. And as He became flesh and demonstrated that life, it says that life was the light of men. Now they saw things in reality. Those who didn't believe, they hated the light because it exposed who they were and their deeds. I was a 9-year-old boy, and my deeds were exposed, and I didn't run the gamut of what could have been or might have been, as a person can do everything that the sin nature does. But I knew enough. And I was convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin. I was a sinner, but the biggest sin and the sin that held me from my salvation was not believing who He really was. He's God who died for, in the flesh, died for my sins, was buried and rose again, conquering what sin causes. Sin causes death for all of us. Sin didn't cause His death. Actually, He took all our sins and He took His own life by sacrifice to pay, not for His sins, for our sins. Sin was, in a way, a cause of His death. Not directly, because of He sinned. He took my sins and your sins and the world's sins. Sin causes death. And what did resurrection prove? Bodily resurrection? Sin's been paid for. How do we know? Because what sin caused has been reversed. And we have the opportunity, and as we go on, we're going to see our relationship as a racial citizen of heaven, belonging to a new race. Now what is our relationship to the place we're living in and the people that we used to belong to? What's our relationship to them? Because it's all going to come back to the November election. And every election that we've had before, any election or any type of politics to come. This, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is preaching the word in season, seasonably. We're in the season. The elephant in the room is everything that you see blared on the TV or in the newspaper. It's happening right before us. How do we relate? What? And by the way, it's not only how we relate, but also we want to look at what our attitudes and actions should be. Not simply our actions, but what kind of attitude should we have? Oh, Mark's going to have to put up a whole bunch of mirrors around him when he gets to that part. Oh, I love to be political. You know why? It's part of my fallen nature. I just love to see a good fight. I love to be on the right side. You know what? We're going to find out that God's side is the right side, and guess what? He's been allowing the wrong side to exist and be prolific for millennia, because He has a purpose in doing it. He's displaying His character, and it's a good, His will, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, is good and perfect. You can't improve on it. We can be concerned about and express our concern when we vote at the end of the day. Who pulls the lever? I vote. Who pulls the lever for any country's leader? God does. The Turkish premier or president or whatever they call him, there was an attempted coup. Someone was saying that even staged it, so it looked made him look and maybe have more power in doing. I don't know. I don't know, and I don't care, because it's not up to me to know. I know which way the coup went because God allowed what happened. Remember a rule of thumb? If it happens, what? God's allowing it. Does He allow sin? Yes, He allows. Does He promote it or cause it? No. Big difference. Big difference of allowing and causing. Don't you ever accuse your God of causing sin. He allows it, but He has an eternal purpose. Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good. We've just come off our study of the last book that tells us how it's all going to end. You think it's not going to end that way? Do you think that He's not in control today? You pray. And how do we pray? Well, one of the things we're going to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2. No, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's get that mixed up. We pray for those that have the rule over us, that we may live a godly and peaceable life. It isn't to make everybody righteous and do things according to the Bible. It's so I can openly live a righteous life. Because even when I can do that freedom from the government, freedom from incarceration, what's the view of the people of the planet going to be toward me? Strange. And I don't have to get mad at them, and I don't have to yell at them or anything like that. I can live with a kindness toward them and take the opportunity. In fact, Brother Steve mentioned this out of Philippians chapter 2. Let's go there. I'm thinking of it. I thought of it. I didn't write it down, but let's finish here. Philippians chapter 2. Steve, you can come up and correct me again if you feel I got this wrong again. Let's start with verse 13. It is God who works in you both to be desiring and energetic, willing and doing it, desiring and energetic of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings, without disputings, in order that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst, while it's going on, of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights. There you are, not to change those about you, but to expose who your Savior is in a kind fashion. And if they respond, I think this is where I got it right, by Brother Steve pointed this out, if they respond to the light that they see, then I can hold forth to them the word of life that I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You're doing it right. You're living as a point of light, and as you would then have opportunity because of your testimony in your life to speak, you hold forth the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those that you have opportunity before. Who are we? We're a different race. We're an alien race. Never left the planet, and yet I became an alien. As we continue on, we're going to see how we operate as aliens from the basis of being this new race. Heavenly Father, continue to help us understand, and not only with understanding, but with application to the situation around us, to the elephant in the room, the politics of the world system. Father, this is something we have to keep coming back to and remembering it time and again, but we're not alone in this, because Paul and Peter and others continued to write on this topic, so we know that even those believers in the first century had difficulty with understanding who they were, with understanding what their nationality was, what nation they belonged to, with understanding how they were to operate in a world that was contrary and hating you and your will. So, Father, may we have greater clarity and with purpose be those lights, those points of light, whether we're in Beaverton, Forest Grove, Tigard, Portland, Salem, wherever we are, Father, wherever we come from, that we're a point of light around those where you have put us. Glorify yourself, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.